This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. How did sin begin? The Roman Catholic viewpoint on man's rebellion remains as our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what He says about Himself, for what He says about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us, that we might spend eternity with Him. My out-of-studio associate on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. The topic we've been discussing for the last few programs is sin. What is it, and what can we do about it? We've been particularly interested in the different aspects of sin as viewed by the Roman Catholic Church versus the teachings found in the Bible. To begin, let's go back to the book of Genesis, where sin reared its ugly head here on earth. Greg, wasn't always this way, was it?
No, it wasn't. And if we look back in the beginning, well, the book of origins, the book of Genesis, certainly, as you commented earlier to me, we find an interesting word that appears in chapter 1, and that's the word good. Mm-hmm. God looks at His creation and repeatedly says, it is good, it is good, it is good. But obviously, something happened to change that.
Well, just to add on to that, Greg, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So, no sin, perfection for man, for all of His creation.
Well, what a wonderful hope that one day, perhaps even soon, that it'll be like that again. And that's the promise, that's the good news that we have, that one day with the return of our Savior, will be even as He is and be sinless. But until that day, obviously, we have to deal with sin, and perhaps it would help our listeners to know how it all started.
Yeah. Now, it began with a condition. God created Adam and Eve. They were perfect. They were sinless. But He laid out a condition. It was a very simple condition, and it had to do primarily with their love for Him. It was a way to demonstrate that they loved Him more than they loved themselves. And here was, I'll just read it from Genesis. This is Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, surely die. I'm not sure they had an understanding of what death was. Obviously, they knew nothing about it. But nevertheless, this was a condition that God laid out. Greg, what did death mean? I mean, we can look back at it as we look at all of the scriptures and see what it produced. But
I would think that Adam had some understanding of what it meant. Adam was a brilliant fellow. The scripture tells us he named every animal, he named every plant.
Yeah.
To do that, he had to use both lobes. He was a fully operable human being and extremely intelligent. And obviously death, if we took it scripturally, would teach us that primarily it means separation from God.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be the primary thing that we would see here, that Adam and subsequently Eve, if they transgress this command, that they would experience that separation from God. And obviously with that, a separation from the Lord brings with it a loss of joy and peace and contentment and hope and those things. And it's an interesting thing, though, Tom. A simple command, just one command. He didn't give them a lot of rules and regulations. And they're in a garden that many people estimate is the size of Texas. And it's full of all these wonderful things, trees and beautiful flowers and things to eat. And he says, you can eat of any tree, but don't eat of this one tree over there in Midland, Texas.
Mm-hmm.
So what do? They journey all the way to that one place, and they partake of the one tree, which really tells us something. Well, it's a thing that I think we'll see as we continue on. Why
sure.
don't you go ahead?
Okay. Let's pick up with Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, because after the condition was laid forth, now we have a seduction that took place. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" Just right there. Doubts are being planted here. You know, he's speaking to Eve, and he's got her kind of on in a dialogue, as we know today. We have plenty of dialogue going on about truth, but we don't need a dialogue about truth. We just need to obey it, right?
Absolutely. You know, you look at that verse, King James says, "Yea, hath God said." And we've developed that to a phrase that relates to a whole slew of people. We call it the "Yea, hath God said" society. And they're all facets of religious people that take that position. In other words, it's constantly questioning God's word. Did God really say that?
Right.
Am I really going to die? Is that really true? And as we'll see in the life of Adam and Eve, yes, it is. If God tells us not to do something and then attaches a consequence, God is a God of his word. He's a God of truth.
Right.
And there's no variance with him. And if he said he's going to do something, then he absolutely will, which he's going to do here.
Yeah. "Hath God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." You think Eve was a little confused there?
I think so. Paul tells us in the New Testament, writing to Timothy, he says that Eve was deceived.
Mm-hmm.
That Eve was the one that was seduced. But we're going to see that Adam is not deceived at all, and Adam really is not seduced, that Adam willfully does something.
Mm-hmm.
Adam has full knowledge
right.
of this. Eve didn't name all the plants. The command in verse 16, the Lord God commanded Adam not to eat directly, and then obviously Eve learned that from Adam. But yeah, Eve is deceived here. And again, the question is, did God really mean what he said?
Yeah.
Does God's word really mean that, or is it open to interpretation?
Well, you can see that Eve is sort of wrestling or backpedaling a little bit, because I don't know where God had said, it doesn't say it anywhere, that they weren't allowed to touch it.
Yeah.
Although that would be an early step to going beyond or breaking his commandment. But anyway, verse 4, "And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." So in verse 1, we have Satan planting the doubt. Now we have him just overthrowing God's words, just point blank right here.
Yeah.
"For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Greg, this really, these verses right in here are really the basis for every cult that's ever reared itself. The idea that we could be as God, the idea that there's some secret knowledge out there, the idea that if we just had this teaching, and I have this teaching for you, and this was the one will make your life invincible, so on and so
sure.
forth. It's all right here. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." As you've said, there's no indication that Adam was seduced by this. He just threw off.
You know what's interesting about verse 6? It says that it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and then it says it was to be desired because it was to make one wise. First John basically gives us the three categories of which we can almost put all sin. He talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think we see that right here. Good for food, lust of the flesh, was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and to make one wise, the pride of life. And I think that in those three areas, obviously, is where the devil continues to come. And as you're right, all cults have that as in their foundation, in their basic plank that they start off with, that they have something, some truth, some revelation no one else has. And if you get that, wow, won't you be something? And they key on their pride of life.
Mm-hmm. So she ate and he ate. They both were disobedient to God's condition. They sinned. What happened? The separation from God. We're going to see these in verses, but just to underscore it before we address the verses, two things happen. They died spiritually, that is, they were separated from God.
Right.
The fellowship was no longer there. But also, they began to die physically.
Right.
Adam lived some 900 years after this, so the process took a while under those conditions of perfection that were now being overturned by God cursing the land and so on. But my point here is, Greg, death began. Death entered in. It was never like that before.
Right.
And, well, take a look at other reactions or consequences, actually, of sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Wow.
That's an excellent passage. I tell people all the time, we use it. I said, you're looking at religion at work here.
Mm-hmm.
This is man's religious efforts to cover, if you will, or pay for his own sin as depicted in his own nakedness. And it's not going to be accepted. God is certainly going to reject it, as we're going to see.
Yeah. And here, they got what they wanted, the knowledge of good and evil. Before, there was no knowledge of evil, no understanding, no experience. But now, they're going to have to live with the consequences, not only of the knowledge, but you can see guilt right away. How did they know they were naked? They were naked just before the act.
Sure.
But now there was something. There was the loss of purity, a holiness before God
that
they had. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. There's fellowship, just gone
right.
by the boards. They walked with the Lord prior to sin, had fellowship with him, but now we see indications of this loss of fellowship. And his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard..." Well, why would God say, "Where are you?" I mean, this is God.
Well, obviously, yeah. I think we see a couple of things. We see the conscience at work of these people now. And I think God is doing this to make them come forth and deal with the situation themselves, not be afraid of him, not be afraid to enter back into him and acknowledge their transgression, but I think he's trying to evoke something from them. Obviously, it's not that he doesn't know where they are.
Mm-hmm. Greg, we're going to continue on with this. We've got about a minute and a half left here, but I want to go back to the condition that God laid before Adam and Eve. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death entered into the condition of mankind. Death, as you mentioned, and we've talked about, separation from God forever, that spiritual death, and physical death also began for mankind. Now, that's the condition. Does that just go away because of anything that we can do? I mean, they can't do anything, can they?
Well, we've seen thus far, and we're going to see probably in the next broadcast, that they tried. They made that attempt in verse 7 to try to fix everything themselves through some act of human achievement, but we're going to see that is not acceptable to the Lord.
No. The condition that God laid forth, the penalty, had to be paid.
Right.
And they can't pay it.
Can't.
But God's going to provide a solution, which we'll talk about in our next week's program.
Amen.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, "I heard that Roman Catholics believe that they can expiate their own sins. Is that what they actually believe?" Well, Greg, expiate, what does that mean?
Well, it means to pay for,
mm-hmm.
and do they actually believe it? I would say perhaps some Catholics do, perhaps some do not, but the Church officially teaches that all must expiate their own sins in purgatory, that unless you die coming from the baptismal font, or unless you die after having said your penance at the altar, you're going to purgatory to expiate or pay for your own sins.
Mm-hmm. Now, Greg, both of us grew up Roman Catholic, so
right.
we experienced the confessional, penance, and so on and so forth. Penance was given. There were certain things that we had to do. Most of it were saying prayers. Why prayer would be a punishment, I don't know, but that's the way it was. But you mentioned, Greg, that the official position of the church is that you can and, in fact, must expiate your own sins. Let me read to you from Vatican II. You know, a lot of Roman Catholics believe that Vatican II changed a lot of things, that they no longer do things or have to do things the way they did before. And there were some superficial changes. But when it comes to de fido, that is, things of the faith that they must believe, and if they don't believe, it's a mortal sin which separates a person from God forever in the, you know, in the bowels of hell. Well, let me read this. This is from Vatican II, and it's chapter 2, dealing with the communion of the saints. It says, they, regarding the saints, have carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God, who is the Father of mercies. Now, that's what the Church teaches, the Catholic Church teaches. Greg, how is that a problem with regard to, you know, in our first segment, we talked about sin and the penalty for sin?
Well, obviously, if we think that through, it's a preposterous statement, for number one. But number two, if we were to read the Scripture through, it's a tremendous insult to the person of Christ. Obviously, as we'll see when we go back to Genesis 3, and then obviously if the believer or the listener would go and read the Gospel of John, they would see clearly that it was only through the person of Christ who would be worthy and able to satisfy the justice of God, to expiate, if you will, the sins of the world. That's why he's called the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, at the same time, while Rome exercising their ritual in the Mass, for example, the priest will hold up the wafer and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." Well, when did he do that? Did he do that on the cross? Well, the Scripture certainly says he did. Then why then would I have to continue to pay for something that's already been paid for by my Savior?
Right.
And if I have to pay for it, then how can he qualify to be my Savior? What has he saved me from? And so what we find is a religious system that is totally, there is no, we certainly couldn't call it any kind of systematic thought process that developed it, but it's right. One, I think, again, goes back to what we commented on in Genesis 3:6, things that appeal to the flesh, things that appeal to the eyes, and things that appeal to pride. In other words, I can do it. And it goes back to what we saw in Genesis 3:1, yea, did God really say?
Yeah.
Did God really say Christ was sufficient? Well, we think not, because you then must pay for your own sin.
Yeah.
It's really, it's a terrible, terrible belief.
Yeah. Well, it's also, Greg, we can speak to it simply. The penalty for sin is death. We find a solution, a simple solution, and the only solution in Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So whatever you're going to do, prayers, sufferings, all of that, nothing of it can have effect. It's only a death. Death, which is separation from God. And we either have to suffer those consequences, or we look to Christ, who paid the full penalty for our sin.
Right. That's correct.
Greg, this next listener writes, I get into a discussion with some of my friends who consider themselves committed Catholics, and the subject of indulgences came up. They told me that their church no longer practices indulgences. That ended with Vatican II. Is that true?
Well, one only needs to go back probably, I think, a couple of months now.
Mm-hmm.
Was it not John Paul II who proclaimed that if one were to give up smoking or one were to give up some other practice that they had in the beginning of the new millennium, that they would get an indulgence,
mm-hmm.
that they would escape purgatory through that? So obviously the practice is still believed. And the question I would ask them is, what is an indulgence? You say that it's no longer practiced. Was it ever practiced? And certainly they would say yes. And then what is it when it was practiced, and what did it accomplish then as taught by the church, And then why wouldn't that be applicable today if they truly believe that it once existed?
Well, we may have many non-Catholic listeners. Tell us what an indulgence is, Greg.
Well, an indulgence is when someone, either through some good work or by giving of something of value to the church or doing a good overt act, such as those that participated in the Crusades, for example, they were promised a plenary or a full indulgence of all of their sins. In other words, the church basically says it is a pardon, and the church then officially then declares those sins forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And so that person, when they would die, if they just received a plenary indulgence, theoretically would go to heaven based upon their theology. So if that once existed, then why would it not exist today? But moreover, again, that sort of flies in the face of the cross. Why then did Jesus have to die?
Mm-hmm.
If that was the case, if we could just simply give a plenary indulgence to people, or people could get an indulgence, then why would Christ have to die?
Right. Well, that's certainly true, Greg. But let's look for an official position of the Catholic Church. I'm in Vatican II. For those Catholics who believe that this is no longer applicable to them, I'm reading from, this is page 71, Vatican II, the Vatican Council II, Volume 1, the Conciliar and Post-Conciliar Documents. It says this. It says, the Church deplored and corrected these improper uses. Now, there were certainly abuses of indulgences, according to the Church, way back when, in the Middle Ages. But here's what it says. It teaches and commands that the usage of indulgences, a usage most beneficial to Christians, that is Catholics, and approved by the authority of the sacred councils, should be kept in the Church. And it condemns with anathema those who say that indulgences are useless or the Church does not have the power to grant them. So they're not only on thin ice, they are in trouble if they, as a practicing Roman Catholic, if they reject indulgences.
Absolutely. And obviously, if an anathema is attached to it, a lot of them will sort of crawfish about that definition. But obviously, anathema means, from a Catholic or from a Catholic theological perspective, that you are separated from the sacraments, and without the sacraments, you can't go to heaven. So saying someone then is anathema is analogous to saying that person is going to hell,
mm-hmm.
or they're lost.
Right. Greg, you mentioned a couple of months ago, the Pope, for the Jubilee year, talked about certain things that Catholics could do to get indulgences, but there was also the indulgence for the pilgrimage to Rome and going through the sacred holy doors, which are just closed recently. But all you had to do was line up and go through one of these sacred doors over in Rome, and again, plenary indulgence.
And now it's shut.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, and you read Revelation 3:7 talks about the Lord. He says that he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. If someone's looking for an indulgence or expiation, it's to be found in the person of Christ, not in religious ritual or religious appearance.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay tuned. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0131, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in, and we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.